and before Job. We'll read the whole chapter together, and I don't know if it's the practice to stand for the reading of God's Word. Yeah, let's do that. Esther chapter 1. Hopefully I won't regret it. If you get overly tired, maybe I'll have you sit down. Esther chapter 1, verses 1 through 22. This is the reading of God's Word. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his royal, of his pomp, the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and drinking was according to this edict: there is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha and Abagtha, Zathar and Carcas, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in the law and judgment, the men next to him, Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said to the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that they may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made the king, is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. This is God's word. Let's pray for his blessing on it. Oh, Father, we acknowledge now in your presence and before your word that without your Spirit there is no benefit for us, Lord. We ask that you would send your Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ, to bring to light these verses, this beginning of this story. And Lord, attend to us as we spend time together in this book over the days that we spend in Esther. Lord, would you make Christ shine in our eyes, Lord, with his glory be set in front of us. And Lord, remind us of who we are in Christ. Make us see that this is our story too, Lord. And all our hope is bound up in Christ himself. We ask that this would happen for your glory too. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. This is a great privilege to be with you this evening and to have an internship here with Pastor Wagner in the session. I'm grateful after we've moved in with our family to start to get to know you guys and looking forward to our time together. As I begin this series on the book of Esther, I want to try a thought experiment with you. So if you would indulge me. I want to share a story, the contours of a story, some aspects of a story, and you tell me which story I am talking about. There's a rich provision at the beginning of the story in a garden, and a husband and a wife find themselves at enmity with each other, and through their disconnection from each other, the whole world becomes destroyed and obliterated and affected by them. But the Lord raises up a mediator for God's people, and through that mediator, who doesn't love their life, even risking and even to the point of death, God rescues all of his people. And one day, the very same day appointed for judgment, becomes the day of mercy and vindication for his people on the last day in the story. What story am I talking about? Well, it is certainly the story of our faith as Christians, the story of the Bible from beginning to end. But surprisingly, all those details are also shared in the book of Esther. It's my conviction that we find our own story, we find the entire story of Scripture laid out for us through different forms and in miniature in this story. And as I take up this book, I've thought about it and I've prayed through it before. It's kind of an old friend to me. I hope that it will be a huge encouragement in your own faith as you orient yourself in a story, because all of us are living in the patterns of that story, the story of our redemption that God is bringing about in the world through Christ. And surprisingly, he embeds those very same things in the book of Esther. And I hope that as we work through it, you'll see the shape of all of history, the shape of your own story as you were rescued and brought to salvation. And you'll have a sense of where you're headed. So I think that that's the overall theme in this story. And through it, God brings about an incredible redemption for his people, a people destined to die, the entire Jewish population of this great Medo-Persian empire, which had been expected to be killed in one day, will be rescued through the acts of this person who stands in for their people. The second thing I'd like to say in introduction about this book is we frequently read the book of Esther, and if you've read it recently, you'll remember that it never mentions either the name of God or the specific workings of God. What you get frequently in the Bible is an action of God to rescue his people predicted, and then God works, and then it's interpreted saying, "See that I have done this great work in saving my people." We get none of that in the book of Esther. It's very silent and it's very mysterious and very strange. And those who want to see man's will and man's effect in God's story say, see, God is absent in the story. And sometimes on our side of things, as Reformed people, we jump into that fray and we say, see, God is providential over all things. God is sovereign and he takes care of his people. And in a certain sense, human responsibility and God's sovereignty come out clearly in this story. But I think specifically, God is hidden, though present, in this story. We don't always see his hand explicitly, but as we read and we reflect and we think about the question, where is God in the midst of horrible tragedies in all of God's people, we find him amazingly present even there. And I'm sure you've asked yourself, if you've been a Christian any amount of time, why is God allowing this very dark moment in my life? How is he sovereign even here? And I think this kind of hidden presence of God, not always on the face, not always told explicitly to us, gives us incredible comfort as Christians to see a God who is indeed present even in the darkest of moments. And there are many in this book. That's kind of the introduction to the whole book, and I want to think now about chapter 1 together with you. We're going to see in this chapter a character who cannot perceive their own pride, who can't come to terms with their own pride and hides it and doesn't deal well with it. My daughter right now loves to wear just one dress. She loves her princess dress. And this week, we really struggled to get her out of her princess dress at any point. Everywhere we went, she wanted to wear that. And one of the times that she put it on, she put it on and then she said, "See? Addie beautiful." And Rachel and I think our instinct was, "Addie, you know, you don't have to wear the princess dress to be beautiful. We see you beautiful even when you're not wearing the special glittery, bedazzled princess dress." But I think as we grow up into our faith, we're not actually that different than someone wearing something to try to cover and make themselves beautiful. We don't see ourselves as we really are, how God sees us, and we try to cover ourselves, cover our pride and our self-absorption with all kinds of fake things. The scriptures identify a proud person as one who is puffed up or inflated, and this character in our story today, we'll see, will be so inflated like a balloon, where you're just expecting at some point, you know, what is going to happen when finally someone stabs the finger or the thumbtack into the balloon and pop, they explode. So as we come to our text this morning, or this evening, sorry, I want us to think one question essentially. How does a Christian come to God-honoring glory? How do we find God's glory in God's way? A way that God delights. There's the opening prayer to that book, The Valley of Vision, which is called The Valley of Vision, that first kind of poetic prayer, and it says this: "Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, and that the valley is the place of vision." I hope that's what we see in our text tonight. By antithesis, by opposite, I hope we see that the way down for the Christian really is the way up. So first in our text, it's a long introduction, we're just starting off this series. First in our text, a king showing off. A king showing off. The author of Esther, which is not told to us, we don't have the name of the person, wants us at the very outset of the story to have a perception of what kind of king rules in Medo-Persia. The story opens up and we get all this context. Verses 1 through 9 are all context for the story. The narrative doesn't actually start until verse 10. And the question is, what kind of king is ruling in Medo-Persia? We have a king throwing an enormous lavish, expensive, long banquet for all his rulers, both of his army and of his provinces. And then there's a second layer to this party, a seven-day, more intimate aspect of his party. And the question that we're asking ourselves as readers, that I think the Jewish audience who would have been receiving this story would be asking themselves, is why is King Ahasuerus throwing this kind of lavish party? As Reformed people, we enjoy good gifts. We don't think that it's necessarily wrong to enjoy things in moderation, and even the richest things are to be enjoyed for God's glory. Maybe the king is really bringing people into his capital, Susa, for their benefit, for generosity. But I think there's a clear sense in verse 4 that he's not being quite so altruistic. He's not doing it for the benefit of all the people in his nation. Verse 4 says, "He showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. This king is underlining something about himself. He's not bringing people into his city and his capital for their benefit, but he's saying, look at me. The Hebrew verb in this form is to compel or to force or to let someone see something and to show people. And what is he showing? The riches of his royal glory, the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days. The feast is almost tiring, you can think. Can you imagine sitting through 180 days of partying for the sake of someone else? King showing off his glory. And it's not enough, 180 days, the text says. There's a second extra intimate feast. And it's hard to tell if the seven-day party is a follow-up, if there are 187 days then total, or if in the last week of the 180 days there's this party happening at the same time. The word is that at the fullness of the first party, the second party started. So we don't know exactly the timing. But the details are even more extreme and lavish in this second level party. Verse 6, "There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords, fine linen, purple to silver rods, marble pillars, couches of gold, silver on mosaic pavement, and porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, precious stones." One commentator, as he's looking at this passage, surveys those details, those colors, those vivid ways of decorating, and sees that there's no place in the Old Testament where something is so intensely decorated except in the temple and in the tabernacle. So if you think of a Jewish person, again, listening to this story, in exile, far from the city of God, far from the presence of God, being forced, being compelled to watch as this king surrounds himself with this kind of lavish decoration, the question in the mind of the person who's been taken off into exile is, where is God? God is supposed to be ruling in this kingdom. Where is he when this king gets to display such lavish demonstration? And that's certainly the question for us tonight, too, as we are frequently surrounded by the question, where is God in this day and age? Where is God in ruling our lives? We're so intoxicated almost by the pride of this king in the story. What is pride? How does it work? C.S. Lewis writes about pride, "There's no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it ourselves, the more we dislike it in others." Pride is deceitful in that we don't frequently ascribe it, wake up thinking in the morning, oh, I am a proud person. And conversely, opposite, a humble person is difficult to pick out frequently. He also, at the end of that section on pride, Lewis says, Don't expect that the sniveling person who's always talking about how low they are is actually humble. They're likely proud too, Lewis points out. And the proud person will, or the humble, genuinely humble person will probably be the kind of person who's really interested in other people, who cares about other people. And pride is deceitful, and I think the king is totally deceived in this text and not aware of his pride. 1 Timothy 6:4 describes pride as the false teachers who are puffed up with conceit. There's this image that the reason I brought up the illustration of the balloon in the beginning of the sermon is there's this sense that the prideful person just puffs themselves up and puffs themselves up. They have no perception of reality, and they have completely the wrong sense of themselves. All the world revolves around them. And this is certainly the way the king is. You've been at someone's birthday party, and they're just so excited to show you all the presents they got and you didn't get. And they're slowly peeling the wrapping paper away and making you just wish that you could have their life and their presence. This is the kind of party that this king is throwing. He's so proud. He's so excited for other people to come and witness what he has dominated in the world. At best, for God's people in this text, God is hidden, and at worst, they might even be tempted to think that he's completely missing and ask, how long, O Lord, will we live in the presence of this evil king? I was warned as a seminary student that some of the temptations of pastoral ministry are gold, glory, and girls, the three killer G's, they said. Because a lot of men's ministries are destroyed when their hearts are attached to those kinds of possessions, glory and fame and women. And Ahasuerus goes for all three. He demonstrates the riches of his glory and all of his possessions, but that's not enough. He now brings the people, compels them, it says, or says there's no limit, essentially. There's an edict in the text saying there's no limit to how much you can drink. And we understand the reason for excessive drinking. What Ahasuerus is positioning his entire people to do is preparing them to show off his beautiful queen. It says she's lovely in appearance. Again, that sense of overflowing cups. We shouldn't have the sense that God is sitting his people down at table, like Psalm 23, and their cup overflows. Something a lot more insidious is happening from the king. He's preparing them, probably a lot of men who've become very drunk, to be impressed with his bride. Now, some people, you might ask yourself as you're reading this text, when Queen Vashti says no, is she defying the king in an evil way? Does the author want you to see her in an evil light, that she did the wrong thing, or in the right light? My thought about it is likely that she is doing the right thing in opposing the king. And that's the second thing I want us to think about tonight, a king defied. I think that Vashti is kind of a foil in the story, and King Ahasuerus is who we're supposed to see. We're supposed to see his reactions against Vashti's words. The text gives us nothing in terms of why Vashti is acting this way. Plutarch, a historian at 100 BC, does describe Persian parties, and I'll give you this as a possibility, a reason why Vashti would have said no to coming to the either 180th or 187th day of feasting. Plutarch says this: the lawful wives of the kings of Persia sit by their side at the meal and eat with them. So that would be Vashti. But when the kings want to make merry and to become drunk, they send their wives outside and invite the dancing girls and the concubines. They, that is the royal lawful wives, act properly that's referring to the kings. The kings act properly in this regard, since they do not allow their lawful wives to take any part in their licentiousness and debauchery. It's kind of interesting that Plutarch picks up on the inappropriateness of this kind of event, that the king is bringing the queen to show off her form and her appearance, the text says. But what happens when this swelling man who thinks he's the king of the world is finally defied? There's almost a loud pop in the story as a prideful man is totally deflated. He has everyone behind him in the kingdom. Everyone publicly is being compelled to see his glory and his might. And there's one woman who says no to him. A king defied. There's a revelation in the text. If the first section is showing us a king that's totally absorbed with himself, in this second section, there's a second revelation about Ahasuerus, and that is that even though he has rule over all 127 provinces and he's showing off all of this splendor, he doesn't have authority and power over this one woman. There's this great thing that a scholar, say, missionary from Australia, writes about this. He says, Ahasuerus cannot affect what matters most. He cannot ensure that everyone does what he wants, and the balloon of his prestige, which has been so carefully established, is pricked by a woman who will not come to his party. How do we respond when our parties and our bubbles are ruptured? King Ahasuerus gives you one possibility, gives us one potential response. And that's the third thing for our sermon tonight, a king that gets even. A king that gets even. And that same scholar from Australia says that if you're reading the book of Esther and you have an irony deficiency, not an iron deficiency, you need to get yourself checked up because the irony is dripping in this story. A man that can commission everything he wants, that can issue edicts to make people drink wine, even the smallest details he's controlling, doesn't even have the ear and the obedience of his own queen. And how does he respond when he's defied? Everything seems very legal and appropriate. He gathers this supposed wise counsel, and the way that he was going to bring his wife to him was through this very official, seemingly appropriate group of seven eunuchs. Seven eunuchs go to get her. Seven counselors now approach him and explain what they think he should do. And again, the irony is just really, really thick in the story. The king gets a recommendation to punish and send out, keep the queen from any kind of future parties. And the way that this Memucan, this eunuch, says that the king should deal with it is, let's send a edict to the entire kingdom, because it's so vast, because you're so glorious and amazing. Let's send an edict saying and telling everyone that your queen didn't listen to you. I mean, literally, that's what the edict gets at. So something that should have been dealt so privately, King Ahasuerus should have addressed his wife privately after she defies him, gets published to the entire enormous 127 provinced land. And this is the way the king gets even. But essentially, he is seen, I think, like a fool. At the end of the story, wives are supposed to be submissive and listen to their husbands, but the queen of the entire land didn't listen to the husband of the whole land. And something that should have been so secret, something that was so damning about the reputation of Ahasuerus, now gets published to the world. A king trying to get even, I think totally shaming himself and falling flat at the end of this first chapter. And I want to think now as we close about the marked differences. If we can see the story of all the Bible summarized in the book of Esther, I want to see the incredible contrasts between the kingship, the rule of Ahasuerus, and the way he relates to his bride, and the way that our Lord, our King, our Christ, has related to us, his bride, who he makes royal and beautiful. Christ should have been brought into this world at his birth in a lavish royal feast. Something should have marked the beginning of Christ's story. And instead, he is, as we sung, born in a manger and surrounded with animals. No glory in Christ's birth. He is throughout his life rejected by the closest ones. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And when he is brought to be arrested, Christ, unlike again King Ahasuerus, doesn't work to force his worldly authority as king, but says that he could have commanded 12 legions of angels and doesn't do that. There's a revelation in this passage as we read it about ourselves, about what it took for us to be loved and lovable by our Savior. And it's nothing less than a worldwide shaming of our Lord. Christ crucified for us is what is necessary for you tonight to come to God. Our pride is so frequently as inflated, as deceitful as King Ahasuerus, and we lash out against people that we love, people that we should be closest to, are always the hardest ones to love like we should. And Christ repels glory in this age so that prideful people like that can be welcomed to his side, can be loved as a bride. God shows Christ to the world. He reveals this incredible Savior, not through the right arm of power immediately, but through a cross, which leads to a resurrection. And he beautifies even proud people, even people who want the whole world to see us and to focus on us. And he attends to us through his death. God's love will not relent in pursuing you all the days of your life, even as an unfaithful and stiff-necked bride. The darkest moment in all of history, the moment when Christ was forsaken and left alone with no favor of God, becomes to us glory and comes the greatest moment. And truly, as we opened the sermon, the way down for Christ really was the way up. And death broke forth that day into victory. See, the hiddenness for God in Christ's death is our only hope in this life. The fact that God was present, though hidden, at Christ's crucifixion is our only confidence as Christians. Because we do not demonstrate to God the goodness that we ought to. And we don't live humbly in our families and towards our spouses and towards our children. And Jesus seems to almost describe King Ahasuerus in Matthew 20, 25 when he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you," he says. "Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." May our lives be patterned after the very life of Christ as we spend time in this book together. And may we go down with Christ in order to be exalted and raised on the last day. Let's pray together. Father, it is not natural to willingly walk in the sufferings of Christ. You've told us that those who have been baptized into Christ, those who are united to him, will certainly expect the very same sufferings, the very same revilings that Christ went through, Lord. And the path to victory, the path to glory, unlike the king in our text, comes through that suffering, Lord, in this age. And you even pronounce your benediction over your people for those who suffer and those who are willing to embrace the name of Christ in this age. Lord, would you give us hope? Would you give us confidence that you really will raise us up on the last day? And that those who die corruptible, Lord, who the world says, look at their faith, look what their faith led to, will one day be vindicated and raised with Christ on the last day. Lord, give us hope. Make our faith strong. Lord, slay the pride that still remains in us, our impulse to live for ourselves and to surround ourselves with riches for our own sake, even using other people to boast and bolster our pride. Lord, have mercy on us tonight and change us, Lord. We don't want to remain in that sin. I pray that the gospel would propel us forward into holiness this evening. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.